Okay, well, as you could tell, I am not Uncle Omri, Pastor Omri, Dad Omri, however, I don't know what you guys call them. I guess a assortment of all of them. So, tonight, and there's going to be two other times, we're going to be taking a look specifically at Galatians 5. So, go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to pray, and then we'll kind of talk through what tonight and everything will look like. And I think Mr. Nick is going to get an outline pulled up, especially for you kiddos, to try to help you in following along. So let me pray for us, though, and then we'll jump right in. So, Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your kindness, for this time that we get to gather, we get to be together, just as a small assembly, is a small just part of your local church body that you have for us here in the East, down in New Orleans. And so we're thankful to be here. We're thankful for the freedoms that we have to be able to gather, to do it again, just freely. We can do it together. We can do so surrounding around your word, around prayer, just understanding more about you from your word. We pray that tonight would be a night as well that you would just work within all of our hearts, that you would work especially within the little ones, that the time that we spend over the next few weeks just taking a look at Galatians 5, that it'd be convicting, be challenging, but again, just more so that you would, by your Spirit, just work the miracle of salvation and that you would open eyes and open hearts, and that we would all seek to obey you and seek to glorify you more. And so let us, again, just learn from your word. Help us to be teachable, to be humble, to desire and to gain insight in your wisdom according to your word. Ask for clarity of speech for me. And again, just that you would be the one that would move throughout the time. And so we thank you and we love you. And we ask this in your great, precious, and holy name. Amen. Okay, so Galatians chapter 5. Now, some of this is going to be a little bit more informal than how Pastor Armory would typically do it. So there will be times that I'm just going to ask questions that I'll address the adults and parents, that I'll address the kids specifically. The outline, we're going to get to it in a little bit, but we're already opened up to Galatians chapter 5. If you are one that is a note taker, and you are taking notes and keeping track of notes, you can literally just title this The Fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to talk through this and work through this tonight. And then next Friday, Omri's back and he will teach. And then the two Fridays after that, I'll teach again. So we're going to do three lessons on the fruit of the Spirit to make it hopefully make more sense. Tonight is Friday number one. Friday number two, Omri will teach, and then I'll teach again on Friday three and Friday four. Okay? Make sense? Simple enough? We love numbers? Maybe. Fruit of the Spirit. Kind of the subtitle or the thing that I want you guys to remember, if there was kind of one thing that I would want you to walk away with, it's just simply three daily reminders for the believer. Okay? Three daily reminders for the believer. And this is going to be based on Galatians chapter 5. Specifically, we're going to hone in on the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, in verses 22 to 26. But we're going to spend a good amount of time just kind of jumping around a little bit of all of Galatians and talking through all of Galatians. So, but again, three daily reminders for the believer. Now, that presupposes that you are first and foremost a believer, right? If you are not a believer, then today will help you understand just the foundation for that. So as you could see up on the screen, there's three main points, three main daily reminders that I want you guys to be able to walk away with. Tonight, all we're going to do is focus on the first one, the foundation. That's all we're doing for tonight, okay? So again, three daily reminders for the believer. What I want to do before we actually jump into Galatians chapter 5, I'm assuming that most of you have read Galatians before. I know if you're a Robinson that you have read Galatians before, mainly because I've read it to you guys in our morning times. You may not remember it, but we did actually work through it. I assume the adults have all read it as well, but maybe there's a few kids that have not read it or have not worked through it. So I want to give you a little bit of context and some of the background to Galatians before we actually jump in. We are all familiar with Paul, yes? We know of him. Formerly used to be named Saul, and he used to terrorize and persecute Christians, right? That's kind of what his MO was and what he did. While he was headed on the way to Damascus on the road to go persecute more believers, blinding light took out his sight. Jesus speaks to him. He ends up becoming saved. And then the persecutor then becomes the missionary heralder of the truth. And Paul is known, especially throughout the New Testament, specifically for his missionary journeys and his missionary endeavors. He wanted to go to places where the gospel was not yet known to help plant and get churches started. Galatia is one of the first places that Paul ended up going to. There is a map. Oh, he already has it up there on the screen. Okay. This is the map of Paul's first missionary journey. So you'll see the starting point is over here to your right. Down in Antioch. That's kind of the sending church for Paul. And then he's going to work his way all throughout Asia Minor and throughout the Galatia province and the Galatia region, preaching and teaching Jesus. We get to see and read about this missionary journey in Acts 13 through 14. Okay? Does anybody know something traumatic or tragic that happened to Paul on his first missionary journey while he was preaching, specifically in a town of Lystra and Derbe? He got stoned and left for dead. And they dragged him out thinking he was dead. Was he actually dead?
No.
Obviously not, because he finished the rest of the journey, and then he did two more, maybe even three after that. Goes back into the city, preaches Jesus some more, and then he keeps going on his way. Those cities were in the province of Galatia. Okay, out of the books that Paul wrote, Galatia is the only one that's not written either to a specific person or a specific city. Galatia is a province, or since we live in Louisiana, you can think of it as being a parish, okay? Orleans Parish doesn't quite count because there's only one city in it, but think of some of the other ones in the town. Or, since you guys know Arizona, Maricopa County had lots of different cities within it. And so Galatia is somewhat like a county or a province. You could even think of it as a state. So lots of different cities. And so when Paul's writing this specific epistle, this specific letter, there's not just one church that he has in mind. It's multiple churches that are all throughout the region of Galatia. Okay? The book, roughly written 1 year after his missionary journey. So the people that he's writing to are the same people that stoned him, that left him for dead, chased him out of town. There was another time that they worshiped him and sang praises to him, thinking that he was a god. Okay? These are the same individuals that he's now writing back to after having established a church there. Okay? With me so far? It's roughly somewhere around 42 to 43 AD, about a decade after Jesus's death and resurrection, to give you somewhat of a time frame. Okay? Point of the book of Galatians. If I had to summarize it into a small little snapshot, justification by faith alone. Okay? That's the point of the book. Imara's nodding because hopefully she remembers me saying this over and over again. Justification by faith alone. Justification just simply means to be declared righteous. Doesn't mean that I'm perfect. Just means that there's a declaration of righteousness that covers me. When God looks at me, he sees Jesus' righteousness. Okay? This comes by faith alone. Now, throughout the book of Galatia, Paul has stern warnings to the church and to the individuals that he's writing to, primarily warning them because they started to adopt this idea like, yes, we get it, Paul, we're with you, justification by faith alone. And you got to be circumcised. And you got to be baptized. And you need to obey some of the commands. The idea of justification by faith alone legit means the only way that I could ever actually be righteous before the Lord is by faith and only faith, and it cannot be faith plus something else. Okay? Question for y'all. Why do you think that might be? Like, why can't it be justification by faith alone and baptism? And read your Bible every day. It's a pretty simple answer. It's not what God's word says, right? Directly contradicts what God says. Also, if I do justification by faith and whatever else, I ultimately would be able to control my own salvation. I would be the one that gets to determine whether or not I get to go to heaven. I would be the one that gets to determine the standard. I would get to tell God whether or not I get to make it into eternity, into eternal life and into heaven. If it's by faith and fill in the blank with whatever you want to. Specifically, the Galatian church had the belief that it was circumcision. Okay? Yes, justification by faith, we believe in Jesus, but you have to be circumcised. It was a mark. It was a mark of faith that Abraham used to do back in the day, or that started back with Abraham, and it was one of the marks that the males would get, just as a means, as an outward expression to show they were part of the people, part of the lineage, part of the tribe of Abraham. Okay, and so when Paul's writing to the Galatian church, he wants to make it emphatically known. Listen, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised, it doesn't matter if you're baptized, it doesn't matter if you've read your Bible 600 times, one time, for 10 seconds, or for 100 seconds, or for 100 years. The only means and the only way that anybody can ever be justified, stand right before the Lord, is by faith, and faith alone. Something just to consider of why, again, the Jews might think differently, or why they might be struggling differently. Jews were God's chosen people. There was a certain prestige that they got to have with being Jewish and with being God's people and having his word and having Yahweh, and they get to walk before him. They were part of the Exodus. They had the kings. Like, they got to see, have front row seats to how God was working throughout human history. And so many believe that that gave them a certain standing, I'll say, before the Lord. Many believe that, like, oh, this actually would, like, give us favor with God. This is going to, like, help us be in good standing with him. Like, this is going to be perfect. Everything is good to go. We're not like the Gentiles, the Jews. We are like God's chosen specific people. He loves us. They would always fall back on Abraham, saying, Abraham is our father. They would fall back to Moses, saying, Moses is the one that has the law. And so Paul dismantles all of this throughout the book of Galatians. We're not going to work through all of it, but just works through how Abraham was saved by what means, you think, if you had to take a guess?
Faith.
And Moses was saved by
faith.
And Noah was saved by
faith.
And Job, he was different, right? No, he wasn't. He was still saved by faith, right? Even though Moses is seen as, like, the lawgiver and the one that always, like, upholds the law and the one that brought forward the law of God and the Mosaic law, he still was saved by faith and faith alone. Abraham, very same way, wasn't circumcised, didn't even have the law, and yet God still counted it to him as righteousness because he believed him. He trusted God at his word. And so, today, we specifically just want to work through first point, the foundation, and we're going to take a look at Galatians chapter 5 to see how Paul kind of walks through the foundation of what it first means to be a believer. And so, part of the reason why, again, I have this as a daily reminder, are these are just simply things that you want to remind yourself of on a regular daily basis as a believer. And again, if you're not a Christian, if you don't have faith, you don't believe, these are things that you need to believe, that you need to have faith in and trust in order to actually be a believer. And so, follow along with me. We're going to read, starting in chapter 5, verse 1. I will give you this caveat. We're going to skip verses 2 through 12. Okay, so Paul starts in verse 1, makes a point, and then he goes on this tangent of a previous point that he was making in earlier chapters, and then he gets back to his main point in verse 13. Okay, so when you see me skip, we're going to go verse 1 and then down to verse 13. Okay. Follow along with me as I read chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers," verse 13, "only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become those with vain glory, challenging one another, envying one another." Now, two main points that we get to see within this section. First one is going to be freedom and slavery. Second contrast is going to be the flesh and the Spirit. So when we talk through foundation, what in the world is the fruit of the Spirit? How am I supposed to be thinking about the fruit of the Spirit? We'll get there. But the first things that we need to be reminded of regularly is going to be the foundation, which consists of, again, point one, freedom and slavery. Second point, flesh and the Spirit. Few things that we get to see here regarding this, and maybe you were taking note or you were just keeping track of this. You get to see this contrast throughout this entire section where you have this idea of freedom and then you have this idea of slavery. Okay? Notice with me just back in verse 1, it was for what?
Freedom,
thank you. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm. Well, what am I standing firm in? Well, my freedom. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So we have this contrast that is first and foremost true regarding the foundation of the believer. The believer has now been set free, not because of their own doing, not because of something that they inherited, not because of their lineage, not because of their works, but specifically because Jesus, verse 1, is the one who actually sets them free. Again, they did not escape from this slavery. They did not bring themselves out of this slavery. Jesus is the one that actually set them free. Now, the question then begs, what in the world is this slavery that Paul is talking about here in verse 1? What's this yoke of slavery that is speaking about that Jesus had to bring us out of? chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, chapter 4, verses 3, 8, 9, chapter 5, a little bit later on, we get to see that this freedom that Jesus actually rescues us out of, this freedom actually is from the slavery of sin, the bondage of sin, and being under sin's rule and reign. I'm going to say it again. This freedom that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf is specifically a freedom from slavery of sin, this bondage of sin, and being under sin's rule and sin's reign. You could think of it this way. If I am enslaved to sin, I have to do the bidding, or I have to obey who, do you think? Sin and Satan. If I'm captive to sin, shackled, held in chains by sin, then whatever sin has me or whatever sin wants me to do, that's what I end up doing. And the only way to get out of those shackles, the only way to get out of that slavery, to be broken free from that yoke, is actually for Jesus himself to be the one to set us free. Now again, how does he do this? We've talked about this, and I'm sure you guys have heard this before. It requires faith and belief. Jesus, crucified Messiah, bore the wrath of God, and he does it for all who have faith, all who believe. He's the one that, again, sets these individuals free, not simply by like just telling them, hey, you're free to go. Hey, don't worry about your sin. Don't worry about what you've done. Don't worry about the deeds that sin had you commit. Don't worry about all of the sinful acts and the punishment and everything else. Just we'll overlook it. You're good to go. Everything is good. That's not the type of freedom that Jesus does. Jesus bears the penalty, bears the wrath of God in place of those who believe, in place of those who have faith and trust in him. And so this freedom came at a price. He had to purchase this freedom by actually taking the punishment, taking the curse that they, the individuals that were once shackled and chained and doing the bidding of sin, deserved. Notice, though, within the text, what does the freedom do? What does it allow? What's the goal of it? What is it after? Notice again, verse 1, and then we're going to skip down to verse 13 again. It was for freedom. Christ set us free. Therefore, we are to stand firm in this freedom and do not be subject again to this yoke of slavery. So whatever this freedom is that I'm supposed to have as a believer, whatever it is that I now have because Christ has accomplished it on my behalf, I need to make sure that I am not going back to this former slave driver, to this former life that I once had under the bondage of sin. There needs to be something new, something different about this freedom that I now have in Jesus. Well, what does it mean? What does that look like? Verse 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom. Only do not turn your freedom into what?" You're good. An opportunity for the flesh. This freedom actually goes hand in hand with being free in Jesus and me not seeking to serve my own flesh, my own self, my own desires. And again, he draws it out more. He just says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So I'm supposed to use my freedom to actually love and to actually serve and to actually care for others. You also get to see within this section, especially down in verses 17 and down through 21, the slavery of sin that I once was part of is bound to specific sins. And he has this list: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, that's just me being controlled by my lust and by my passions. Idolatry, that's me serving anything and everything that I love or that I cherish more than the Lord, or anything that my heart would desire more than the Lord. sorcery, enmity. Enmity just means conflict, strife. Again, more conflict, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So even if it's not listed, it's things that are like these, all of which Paul warns again, those who practice them, those who partake in them, those who continually have their life marked by these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Everything that we get to see here are known as the deeds of the flesh, starting in verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are the same deeds that sin has me do when I am under this slavery of sin. So there's a connection between the slavery and a connection between the flesh. The slavery leads me to pursue after these deeds of the flesh and to carry out these deeds of the flesh. Anything that is fleshly is marked by sin, which is then the opposite or the contrast that Paul has for us here. This freedom is actually going to be marked by the Spirit. And so again, you have flesh and spirit as a contrast. One's about the Spirit himself. The other one, the flesh, is about us and what we bring to the table. Freedom is what Jesus accomplishes on our behalf. And then slavery is what, again, we bring to the table. Now, again, this contrast that we get to see throughout this section is the foundation of what it means to be a believer or for the life of the believer. As a believer, I'm no longer associated with the flesh. And when I say associated, I specifically mean I'm no longer bound to obey the flesh and its passions, sin and its rule and its governance. I've been set free to be able to exercise my freedoms and my gifts, to be able to walk according to the Spirit of God, be led by the Spirit of God, and live according to the Spirit of God, and actually do what God himself wants and what he desires for me within my life. The freedom that we have in Jesus, do you guys think it removes the effects of the flesh? Meaning, the individual that has been set free in Christ, that is no longer a slave to sin, and has a new yoke, does that mean that they will no longer sin ever? No, it doesn't. Sin no longer has power, no longer has authority, no longer has dominion or rule over the believer's life. Yet, is the believer still going to be in the presence of sin and around sin, and are there still going to be lingering effects of sin?
Yes.
100%. Yes. Right? Like, anytime you just interact with anybody long enough, at some point, sin is going to come about. Married couples, we know that all too well. Primarily looking at the husbands, because we're the dumb ones. It is true. You know. So, foundation again, what is it that we need to remind ourselves of daily and regularly as a believer? First, I would say, every morning when we wake up, who am I in Christ? Have I been set free from sin? Am I now free from sin? Who do I have the ability to actually obey and pursue? I need to remind myself regularly, because too often, too many times, I can find myself returning to my old sinful ways, my old slavery, and thinking like, oh, it's just so hard to not sin in this specific moment. When as a believer, do I actually have like any identity, any ties to this sin, and actually like have to obey it just because it seems to be strong? Well, no. Christ has actually set me free, so therefore I need to stand free into the freedom that he has now granted and given to me. I want to make a few just observations about the dual nature and about these realities within the text as well. Can somebody be enslaved to sin and free at the same time?
No.
No. Take a look down at verse 24. What's true? What's the first thing that's true about the believer in verse 24 that you get to see?
They belong to Christ Jesus.
They belong to Jesus. What's true about their flesh? If it's been crucified, is it alive or dead?
Dead.
It's dead. Flesh has been crucified. Dead. Doesn't mean it still doesn't have lingering effects. They actually belong to Jesus. They don't belong to sin. New master, new yoke. They're in Jesus and they belong to him. Both of those things can't be true at the same time. You can't have somebody who still is bounded by the flesh and also belongs to Jesus. It's one or the other. So either I belong to Christ and my flesh has been crucified, and not just like the idea of flesh, not just categories of sin, but notice as well what he says, what Paul says in verse 24. Crucified the flesh along with its passions and its desires. So the individual that is actually belonging to Jesus, do they have the same old passions, same old desires that they once had?
No.
You can say it louder.
No.
No. Because again, what happened to their former passions and former desires?
They died.
They died. They were crucified. As true as Jesus was crucified, As sure and as confident as Jesus himself was crucified, so too their flesh, along with its passions and its desires. If I'm still dominated and controlled by my passions and my desires, what must be true about me? And I don't belong to
Jesus.
It's just an observation, just based on the text. When you take a step back and you look at your life and you take inventory of your life, first wake up. Where do your first thoughts run to? What's the first thing that you're thinking about? Is it your own passions, your own desires? Let's take it an hour later in the day. What are your thoughts? What's been controlling your thoughts for the first hour of your day? Is it your passions and is it your same old desires? If it is, chances are you don't belong to
Jesus.
And just to make sure I'm clear, when I say your passions and your desires, I mean sinful passions, sinful desires. Because again, notice back in verse 13, we have this freedom, and what do we use with our freedom? Or what do we do with our freedom? What's the aim of our freedom? To use it to
serve one another,
not to serve
myself.
So if I wake up and I go about my entire day and the thing that I'm going after is my passions, my desires, and it's all about me and my selfish ambition, my desires, me, well, then I'm not actually standing firm in the freedom that Jesus has granted on my behalf as a believer, because the only person I'm seeking to serve is myself. And so chances are I don't actually belong to Jesus. So what do I do if I find myself in that situation? Number one, repent. Turn from your sin. Believe that Jesus actually can give you new desires and give you new passions, can give you a new heart. Can I trust him at his word? Can I believe that Jesus can actually do that? Well, yes. Verse 24, the one who belongs to Jesus actually has their flesh crucified along with its passions and desires. Jesus gives them new passions, new desires, new heart. Everything about the individual is completely different than they once were. And so first thing I could do is just simply repent. Turn from my sin. Turn from my own sinful desires. Agree with God that I actually have these sinful desires. And turn to him to actually take the punishment that I rightly deserve for all those sinful desires. Other observations and just some implications as well of what we can see in the text. Verse 16. Paul gives this instruction. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now again, just because I have freedom in Jesus, does that mean perfection and I'm never going to sin? Well, no. If it did, would Paul have to give the command? No. It'd be simple. It'd be easy, right? But in order for me to not pursue after these fleshly desires, to not walk in those fleshly desires, to not return back to those desires that I once always had, I need to walk by the Spirit. Do you think, if you just had to take a guess, if the command is to walk by the Spirit, do you think the Spirit is going to be found somewhere that God doesn't desire? Well, no. Where do you think is going to be like the primary place where you can find things that the Spirit enjoys? In the Bible. It's a surefire place to be able to find the path that the Spirit goes and where he walks. Omri's been talking from Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 about the blessed man and the path that the blessed man is on, and God knows the way of the righteous. Robinsons, we've been going through the book of Proverbs in the morning, and we've been talking about the way of wisdom and the path of wisdom, and the path of wisdom is much different than the path of the fool. If I'm going to walk by the Spirit, it doesn't mean that I'm going to be perfect, but it does mean that I'm going to habitually, regularly find my way on the path, walking in the direction that the Spirit himself wants to go, desiring the things that the Spirit himself desires, and pursuing after the same things that the Spirit of God pursues after. Other questions? I have a long list of questions. Okay. Because I don't think anything that I said so far is new to anybody. I think we understand the idea, hey, if I belong to Jesus, I need to pursue after Jesus, I need to walk by the Spirit, I'm not a slave to sin, I've been free from sin and the bondage of sin, I now get to serve the Lord and I get to serve others. Questions for you, just to consider and be thinking about. You're more than welcome to write these down, and I can repeat them as well. Primarily for the adults. Kids, you can also, this also applies to you. The thrust of the passage from verse 1 down through 13 to 15 is all about the believer now has a freedom to actually serve and love others. And so just first question is just simply like, how well do you actually serve others? And I don't mean like at church, I pull the chair out for the old lady to help her sit down. Nobody's ever done that for her. Yeah. You don't really need to pull out a chair for an old lady at church though, but they would just fall because there's not a table. But I mean, yeah. I don't mean helping the old lady across the street. Oh, let me make sure I stack the hymnals really nice and neat. Those things can be it, right? But I mean, at my heart level, do my desires seek to love and actually serve other individuals? Do they occupy my desires and my passions? How do I use my free time? This is something, kids, also would apply to you. Kids, you have much more free time than the adults do. You might think you have little, but I promise you, you have much more than you expect. And then as you get older, that free time shrinks. And then post-retirement, it gets a lot bigger. It kind of does like a little bit of a barbell. But it's just, how do you use your free time? Is my free time consistent of what I want to do, my passions, my desires, what I'm most pleased by? How do I use my finances and my resources? Do I hold money with an open hand, seeking to serve other individuals? How do I think about my property, my possessions? Am I stingy or selfish? If someone is in need, am I quick to jump up and actually try to serve and fill it? Something I was thinking about, especially over the past couple of weeks, is just, how do I think about my sleep? If I don't get my 8 hours, 7 hours, 10 hours, I don't even think I could sleep 10 hours. If I don't get my 6 to 8 hours of sleep, am I grumpy, discontent? Is there a bitterness? If the kids are at the bed tugging, dad, 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 there's a roach. Talk to your mother. It's not me, no. But if the kids are in need of something in the middle of the night, am I quick to try to help and to serve and to jump up and do whatever I can to try to help them? Or is it, oh, I didn't get the amount of sleep that I need. I'm going to go lay down. Don't talk to me. I need more sleep. How do I think about my health? While I'm youthful, my body semi-works in a functioning way. How do I actually use it to be able to serve and be able to care for others and serve others? I think even for us parents, just how do we think about teaching and training with our kids? I can remember this came up in the guys' convo yesterday, yeah. Feels so long ago, yesterday. How sometimes there's those seasons of life with our kids where we say something 10 times every day for 2 months. And for whatever reason, it just falls on deaf ears. And it can be really difficult and really challenging to not just be like, I've said this 6,000 times. I shouldn't have to repeat it again. In the moment, if that's on my lips and that's on my heart, who am I most concerned with in the moment? Myself. I'm not thinking about my child's heart before the Lord. I'm not thinking about the callous nature of my child's heart before the Lord. I'm not thinking about eternity and what's at stake. I'm just thinking, oh, why do I need to keep telling my child the same thing over and over again? How do I think about just conversations with my spouse, whether hard or whether just checking in? It's late. It's been a long day. Been at City Park for 10 hours. watching kids play soccer. It's riveting. Maybe not 10 hours. And there's this conversation that you've been wanting to have and needing to have with your spouse. We'll just talk about it tomorrow. It's not important. I just want to go to bed. Even if it's maybe really, really pressing. Kids, I'm going to give you some practical things to think about. How do you think about your food? To make sure I'm clear with what I mean. When there's food that's set before you, are you thankful? Are you content? Are you trying to eat as much as you possibly can, as fast as you possibly can, to make sure that your siblings don't get to eat more than you? If there's like your favorite food, it's pizza, and you're trying to devour an entire pizza before the rest of your siblings can get to it, that wasn't a shot. It just came to mind. But it's just, how do you think about food? Are you gluttonous with food? Meaning like, it tastes good, and so I just want to keep eating, even though I'm already satisfied. I'm still learning that, especially with Miss Pam's cooking. But it's like, I'm not actually eating because I'm hungry and I need nourishment. I'm just eating because like I'm bored, or I'm eating because I don't want this other person to eat it. I want to eat all the cuties. I don't want anybody else to have the cuties. I want to eat all the pineapple, all the watermelon. Quit looking at your siblings. I want to eat all the meat, all the steak. But it's just, how do you think about food? Or when food's placed before you, and you might just be like, oh, I don't like that. Who are you primarily thinking about and concerned about?
Yourself.
Now, I get if it's like an allergy, right? You got a peanut allergy and your parents put down a big dish of like peanut butter. Okay, that's understandable. But if it's just like, I don't really enjoy iceberg lettuce, I like romaine lettuce. Sit down and be thankful for the food, right? And so even if we don't enjoy the taste, even if we don't enjoy the texture, it's still a means by which God is providing and caring for us. And so we just simply need to be thankful. We didn't have to go hunt to go find the food. We didn't have to go plant to find the food. You didn't even have to work to pay for the food. You just had to be and exist. And somebody provided food for you. How do you think about your toys? Are you worried when you see one of your siblings playing with a toy? Maybe it's a new one. The first thing you're thinking about is whether or not they're going to break it, and then you won't be able to play with it anymore. Are you thinking through like, oh man, I'm just really excited and really thankful that they enjoy the toy just as much as I do. And I'm really excited that they get a chance to play with the toy in this specific moment. Or is it, it's my toy, I want to play with the toy. I always find it funny, kids, specifically just to you. I always find it funny that a toy can be sitting somewhere for a month, 2 months, 3 months, and you don't think about it at all. And then as soon as a sibling picks it up to play with it, hey, give me, I was going to play with that. You didn't even know the thing existed for 3 months. Right? And at the end of the day, who are we actually thinking about? Ourselves, right? What are we being controlled by? Well, our selfish ambition, our selfish desires. We're not thinking about our sibling enjoying the toy, being excited about the toy. I think specifically older siblings. Your younger siblings typically look up to you, not just because you're taller, but they also look up to you because they want to do some of the same things that you get to do. And so sometimes they like to follow you around and they want to play in the same way that you play and do the same things that you do. Is that something that you should be like, oh, get away from me. Would you just leave me alone? Or should you be excited and thankful that you have a sibling who loves to spend time with you, who looks up to you and wants to like follow in your footsteps? And so maybe we should consider Man, what type of example am I setting for my younger siblings who seem to imitate some of the same things that I do? How do you think about television, movies, playing games, sports? Are you so desirous of winning that you will cheat to make sure that you win? Do you set up the teams in such a way that it's all of the older kids versus all of the younger kids to make sure that you win? Are you just simply excited to be able to play and have a body that can run around and jump and throw balls and catch and yada, yada, yada? Or are you simply thinking about your own passions, own desires? Two other things for you kids. How do you think about quality time with your parents? The family starts with, this might be too broad of a question, I don't know if it'll make sense, but it's aimed at you kids. The family starts with who?
Your parents.
Your parents, right? And so mom loves who the most? Okay. We'll set the record straight. Husband. Hopefully, Lord willing, the Lord first, and then husband. And husband loves who the most? Lord first, and then mom, the wife. They brought you into their family, or they're bringing you into their family, right? Now, kids need a lot of time. They need a lot of shepherding, a lot of training. They need just lots of hand-holding. Need lots of help. And yet, kids, do you, when you think about the family, do you think about it revolving around you and what you want to do or what the kids want to do? Or are you thinking about it revolving around the Lord and mom and dad's relationship? Imagine a household with one kid, two kids, 20 kids, however many kids. 20 for the Dudleys. They'll get there. Look for a bus next. Imagine a household where all the kids sought to serve and care well for their parents. They weren't pursuing after their own passions and their own desires, and they wanted to help mom and dad flourish in their obedience to the Lord. Not leading the way or anything like that, but just simply allowing mom and dad the space and the time to make sure that they're connecting. Being able to do things and take things off of the plate of mom and dad so they would be able to have more free time. They would be able to commune and spend time together. They would be able to serve each other well. This isn't just for children, it's for all of us. How am I doing with my emotions? Do I let my emotions dictate and control how I respond in the moment, how I'm thinking in the moment, what I'm going to enjoy, or what I'm not going to enjoy? Do I let my feelings control the passions and the desires? Or do I let my emotions serve the Lord? Do I lovingly serve others regardless of what my emotional state is in the moment? I just said a whole bunch of negative things. I want to give us the flip side of something to consider as well. Oh, dropped my toothpick. Sometimes we can actually seek to love and serve others and still do it wrongly. We could have ill motives. We can actually, like, I'm going to use the word overserve, and it's going to be to the detriment of the individual. To try to give us categories in this regards, these are just some of the things that I was trying to think through with, when it comes to this passage. When I think through using my freedom to lovingly serve the other individual, the primary focus is about the other individual and what is going to be for their best and also for their good. Ultimately, it's going to lead them back to the Lord or point them in the direction of the Lord. If I have, for instance, I'm going to use Manoah, my youngest. If I never gave Manoah any responsibilities at home and simply just said, Manoah, your older siblings will take care of it. They will take out the trash. They will do the dishes. They will cut the grass. You just be the youngest one. You be the baby. You just be cute forever and just don't worry about it. I want to serve Manoah. And so I don't want him to feel the burden of responsibility. Is that going to help him?
No.
No. It's actually going to be to his detriment. If I want to serve the church, and I want to do it, and it actually makes me neglect my wife, neglect my kids, or I'm just too busy and too much stuff is going on that I can't stay up to date and I can't stay on top of everything, is that going to be service that is actually like in keeping with the Lord as I walk in the Spirit? Well, no. It's actually to the detriment of my family, to my wife, to my kids. And so, hear me correctly, I might truly desire to lovingly serve other individuals and at the same time might completely go about it in a very wrong way. Or it might even be best, like the best way that I can serve them in the moment is by letting them fall on their face and learn from a bad choice. If I've told my kids, hey, the stove is hot. I think storm's coming. The stove is hot. Don't touch the stove. And I've said it, and I showed it to them, and they see the fire, and maybe I even give them another reminder and another warning, and then another time I see them over there going to touch it. I could give them another warning, or I could also let them do what?
Get burned.
And then maybe that's actually the best way that I can love them and serve them well. Hey, you need to feel the consequences of your foolish choices. You need to feel the consequences of the weight of your sin and what you decided in the moment. And so the best thing for me to do in this moment is going to be to let you feel it. Does that make sense? Parents, I even think about that for us. If we over-shepherd's the wrong word, but like helicopter parents come to mind. We too much want to protect and try to care for our kids in such a way that it might actually be to a detriment and it might not actually be the most helpful thing for them. They might need to understand what a wasp sting feels like if they want to keep playing with the hive that is on the fence. None of you did that. Just saying. My wife did that. Okay. That's on the recording now. What Paul is after when he is talking through this foundation of what it looks like to be a believer, it more so has to do with what is my heart disposition, what is my heart aimed at, targeted at, thinking about on a regular daily basis. Is it myself or is it others? And if I'm thinking about others, that's a good ground, good place to stand on. But not just, I don't need to just think about serving others. I need to think about serving others in a way that is going to be for their good and going to help point and direct them back to the Lord. That doesn't always mean carrying something for them, because even in chapter 6, Paul makes the point of everybody needs to bear his own burden, bear his own load. And this is right after he even says the point of bear one another's burdens. So there is a time that the believer needs to shoulder the responsibility and the weight of different aspects of life, and they need to do that linked arms, walking right side by side by another. And there's other times where the believer might say, I'll be behind you. I'll cheer you on. But you need to carry this. And I also need to make sure that I'm the one, as a believer, that I need to not be looking around seeking for somebody else to always come and serve me. Because in that moment, who am I primarily thinking about and concerned about? Myself. Foundation of the Christian life, of being a believer, means to have new passions, new desires that seek to serve and seek to love and care for others, while at the same time taking responsibility for my own actions, walking hand in hand with the Lord, pursuing and pushing after the things of the Lord, and putting sin to death. We're going to stop there. Do we have questions, comments, concerns? Lovely and wonderful. Oh, yes, sir. Gotcha. Just to make sure I'm understanding what you're saying. If I don't know what the Lord wants for me today, I can simply believe the Lord has a path and knows what's best for me, even if I can't see it before me. Did I get that right?
Yeah.
Amen. 100%. And the wonderful thing for kids, if you don't know the right thing to do in the moment, where can you go? You can go to the Lord. Where's another really practical place you can go? You can also go to your Bible. Where's a third really practical place that you can go? Your parents, yeah. I thought somebody was going to say prayer after that. And I was like, yes, you can also pray. Fourth.
Three biblical things.
Sweet. Well, let me pray for us. Yeah, let me pray for us, and then we'll close out the evening. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your kindness. Even as we just sit, take inventory, reflect, and just think through, how am I doing day to day? What am I doing day to day? Need to remind myself regularly about the truths of the freedom that I now have in Christ, and that freedom is not used for myself and for my own passions and my own desires, but they actually need that freedom needs to be for the sake of you and you alone, to be able to serve and to love you, Jesus, and to be able to love others and serve others, to point them towards you, direct them towards you, strengthen them in you, that we would come alongside with one another, bear one another's burdens, and seek to actually bear our own burdens as well. And so I pray that we would be just a church that is marked by service, a church that is marked by love and care and affection for one another, not in a sappy, emotional way or anything, but just in a true, foundational, unconditional sense. When someone is in need, they can rely upon us. That we would be able to come alongside others when they're hurting, when they're weak. That we would be able to strengthen one another regularly according to your word. And that we would focus, again, our intentions, our desires, and our passions to pursue after you. And so I pray that, again, that we would be a church that is marked by putting sin to death. I pray that you would work within our kids, that you would give them insight just into their own hearts, that they would not be ruled and controlled by their sinful passions, but that you would work within them to give them new passions and new desires, that you'd give them a new heart that seeks to please you and honor you. So we thank you, Jesus, and we love you, and we ask this all in your great, precious, and holy name. Amen. Amen. Pack it up. I'm sorry?
What would be a good game for us to play?
Probably something that is not without a bunch of holes. Maybe like Uno?
Yeah, thanks for
Yeah.